Everyone longs to be loved. Everyone that I have ever come across, people that I have talked to, long to be loved. It's a yearning of our heart. It's something that we look for. You can see it. You can see the longing for love when you watch movies. You can see the longing for love when you turn Netflix on and cable and see certain shows, when you flip on YouTube. You can see the longing for love all around us. You can sit in restaurants and watch people in love have conversations across the table as they're sitting and eating. You can watch people in love at parks as they're holding hands, walking, and having some type of conversation. You can see it. You can also hear it. You can hear the longing for love. You can hear it in the lyrics of music. I mean, some of the most famous music songs through the ages are love songs. There's songs that have been written about love and what that looks like. Whether it's I Can't Stop Falling in Love with You, don't worry, I won't sing any of these for you this morning. I Will Always Love You, Ain't No Mountain High Enough, right? Songs about love are enduring and they last because we all long for love. We long for love, we long to love, and we long to be loved. That's one of the base of our hearts. And because God's created us relationally, not just to be in relationship with each other, but to be in relationship with Him, we also long to be loved by Him. Now, sometimes we don't know that, and we start to find that love in all kinds of places. We look for its fulfillment in all kinds of ways, but the ultimate fulfillment that we've seen this morning expressed in the symbol of baptism is this longing for love that God purposes in our hearts that's for Him. And some people believe they can't have it. They believe they're unlovable by God. They believe that their sin, that what they've done, their atrocities, it makes them unlovable by God. I remember being in a conference a number of years ago, and a woman came up to me at the end of the conference, and she asked if we could just, you know, go to the side and talk for a minute. I'm like, sure. And as we're talking, she confessed that she's had two affairs on her husband. And we're sitting there in this conversation, and she's talked to me about this, and telling me, and she said, I've never told him. And she's like, what do I do? Like, I feel like God can't love me. I feel like He can't love me. And so we engaged in this conversation. She said, I just feel like my husband can never forgive me. And then she bowed her head and cried. She said, I feel like God can never forgive me. Right? I mean, some of us feel incredibly unlovable. Maybe we feel unlovable because of sin like that. Maybe we feel unlovable because of some of our characteristics. Maybe we feel unlovable because some of our personality. Maybe it's because of what we've done. I mean, many of you know I've connected with this young man, Michael, not his name recently, who's been incarcerated and out, and we've been talking and we've been in conversation. I've helped him through a few things, and a couple weeks ago, you know, I took him out to McDonald's because he likes McDonald's. I don't know. I'll stop right there. And I'm like, Montana's, Kelsey, he's like, McDonald's. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. So I kept going, Boston Pizza, Mandarin. He's like, McDonald's. I'm like, all right, let me try again. And Turtle Jack's. And like, I gave up. We went to McDonald's. And we're sitting there at McDonald's, and I'm telling him about God's love for him. And we're there, and he just bows his head. And he's been incarcerated for a variety of reasons, right? And listed as a person of interest by the police and all kinds of stuff. And he just bows his head, and he's weeping, and he just says, like, in McDonald's, like, there's no way God could ever love me. So sometimes it's that we actually feel unlovable. We don't feel like God could actually love us. We take what is projected, feeling unlovable with others, and we project it on God as if God treats us the way others treat us. And sometimes in feeling unlovable by others, we feel the same with God. And sometimes we actually don't think we need God's love. We're convinced it's not there. Christopher Hitchens, right, denied the existence of God and was convinced that if God did love us, if there was a God who could love us, it was something he didn't need. It was something without. I remember being with a guy, name's Rick, and as he and I were in conversation, this is years ago, he went to a liberal church, and he was a minister of that church, and he looked at me at one point and said, listen, if God's not going to let me in to heaven based on how good I've been, I don't want to be there with him. Because I have not been bad enough to be separated from God. Right? And so some people just don't actually believe they need God's love. They think that they're fine without God's love. And yet God has this immense love for us, and we've been created with this need for God's love. Tim Keller says this, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Is that not a great line? For people to actually know who you are, everything about you, and to be rejected, to not be loved, is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of self-righteousness. It fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of self-righteousness. And it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. So the question is, how much does God love us? As a church family, we're going through a book called Romans. We went through it all of last year. In the summer, we did a different series. We came back to it last week. We'll be in it this year until the end of June, finishing off the book of Romans. We're in Romans 8. I chose this Sunday as Baptismal Sunday because of where we landed in Romans 8. When you come to this portion of this book in the Bible called Romans and Romans 8, it's a portion of the Bible that's talked about God's great saving work in our lives, that God has saved us, that he foreknew us, he's called us, he saved us. That God's salvation, his saving work, is completely from beginning to end his. It's his work in our lives. Yet, in that moment, we can sometimes feel, well, how saved am I? I mean, what can rip me from the love that Christ has for me? Will Satan tear me from his love? Will the temptations of the world tear me from his love? Will my own sin tear me from his love? What if I had an awful disease? Would that cause me to cave and be torn from his love? What if I face death? Will that cause me to be torn from his love? And Paul, knowing that he's just said how immensely God loves us and the powerful saving work that he's granted in our life, goes on to then explain God's great love for us. The verses will be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So Paul then goes on and he offers a series of questions here in Romans 8. The first one is, he says, so what will we say in response to this? How do we respond to this immense love that God offers us in the person of Jesus Christ? How do we respond to this great love that God grants us in him? And he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, had Paul just said, who can be against us? That changes the whole equation. Because had God just said, who can be against us, we can all think of things that are against us. I named some of them. Our enemy, Satan. Temptation. Opposition in the world. Who can be against us? Sometimes I'm against myself. My sinful nature so combats me, so goes at me, that I actually end up fighting myself. But Paul doesn't just say, who can be against us? Paul says, if God is for us. That changes the whole question. If God's on your side, if the sovereign I am is with you, if the creator of all things is walking with you, if the one who sustains everything by his might and will is there, if the one who saved you is there, if God is for you, if God is for you, who can ever be against you? If God is for you, how can disease be against you? If God is for you, how can death be against you? If God is for you, how can you be against you? If God is for you, how can anyone be against you? Is that not great news? I mean, had Paul just said, who can be against us, we'd have a list. But when he changes the question and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one can. Nothing can. The answer is, if God is for us, there's nothing under all of creation anywhere that can be found that can be against us. And he'll extrapolate that in a moment. Verse 32, he then explains, God didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for all of us. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He didn't spare his son. Spare him from what? He didn't spare his son from his own wrath. That the wrath that we should have taken upon ourselves, the wrath that we deserve, hell in essence, all of us equally deserve hell. All of us equally deserve separation from God. God is holy. He can't look upon sin. Our sin has separated us from him. And in that separation, we are unable to ever get to God, so God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In every other religion, if you take time to study them, you name it, you name the religion, you take time to study any other religion or cult, and you read through their own prime sources, that means their own documents, right? I've read through the Quran, I've read through the Book of Mormon, I've read through the Jerusalem translation of the Bible, which is Jehovah's Witness, I've read through Baha'i, I've read through Scientology, Dianetics, I've read through stuff for Hindu, like I've read through whole reams of source documents over the years, and at times spent lengthy studies in some of this stuff, and visited them, and talked to their own leaders, and in every other religious system, it's about them making their way to God. In Christianity, it's about this relationship that God longs to have with us, and so he made his way to us because we could never get to him. That is the great news of the gospel. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You want to know how much God is for you? That when this problem of sin and death that we deserve kept us from ever getting to him, he sent his son to take care of it. And he didn't spare him. In fact, his son was crucified on a cross. His son hung there. He bled and died for our sin. On the cross, he became our sin. That's what Corinthians tells us. He who had no sin became our sin. The sinless one became our sin. So that what? So that we could become righteous. So that we could be perfect. And when God would look at us, he would see his son. That's why this, it says what? If that's the case, how along, not also along with him, this is verse 32, will he graciously give us all things? It's because when God sees us, he sees Christ. That we are now heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's why Christ's accomplished work is so great. That's why God can say, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I removed your transgression from me. Your sin and lawless acts I remember no more. Verse 33, so who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. So Paul goes on with these questions. So who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And then he explains what he means. God is justified. Oh, people will bring charges against us. They'll accuse you of all kinds of things. They'll say all kinds of things. People will sometimes misunderstand. They'll think you're narrow-minded. They'll think you're bigoted. They may even think you're evil. Maybe because of your stance in certain areas. Maybe because of your belief system. Maybe because of how you, because of our faith, right? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God is justified. I mean, sometimes people will say, well, you're following Christ. What? I know about your sin. I know about your mess. I know about your life. This summer, I mean, I love Abby. You're in the room somewhere, right, honey? I don't even know where she is. Anyway, it's fine. So Amy and I, we're doing some premarital, and we haven't done it together in years because it's just complicated with the family. So one night, I literally had 20 minutes, and I'm home, we're eating dinner, and I'm talking to Amy about premarital and meeting with this couple, Chris and Serena, that night, who are getting married next weekend, and we're talking through this, and Abby's at the table, she says, what? People come to you for marriage advice? And we're like, yeah. And you feel right in giving it? And I'm like, yeah. And she says, I see your marriage. And I'm like, Abby. And Amy's like, honey, we have a good marriage. Abby's like, well, in whose eyes? We're like, Abby, right? Amy, did she not go on and on? Like, so that became 18 minutes of our 20-minute dinner together was justifying that we are qualified to do premarital in people's lives, right? Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? Listen, we know we don't have a perfect marriage. Amy will tell you after the service if you want. She'll say, oh, Dwayne, we know we don't have a perfect marriage. We know there's things we need to work on. We know that God's at work in our lives. Isn't it great that it's God who justifies? Justification is the book of Romans where God declares us innocent. He declares us righteous. It's his legal declaration of our standing. God is saying, when I see you because of what Christ has done, I have declared you righteous and innocent. That's what God has done. So who can bring any charge? Is it true that we don't have a perfect marriage? Yes. Is it true that when Christ sees us, he sees his unblemished children because he sees them through the lens of his son, our Savior Jesus? Amen, it's true. So no one can bring any charge. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Why? He's already said this in Romans 8, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is great news, isn't it? We sin every day. Every day we sin. Sometimes rebelliously and intentionally, sometimes just in our interactions and not even understanding how sinful we are in sinning. And I don't know if your sin has ever just caused you this great weight. Right? Your burst of anger, indulgence in pornography, struggling with going too far in the relationship you're in sexually when you know you shouldn't be doing that. Jealousy, bitterness, pride. And sometimes that weight of sin is upon you, like, oh God, what do I do? His forgiveness is so vast. His grace is so great. There's no condemnation for anyone in Christ Jesus. Amen? Who is the one who condemns? It's no one. Why? Because Christ Jesus died more than that. It's not just that he died. I mean, if all that happened in the gospel is Jesus died, Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, we'd still be in our sin, we'd be in a mess. Christ Jesus who died, but more than that, who was raised to life at the right hand of God, he's interceding for us. I remember E.V. Hill, he was a black preacher of years ago who passed away a number of years ago. I was at a conference, I was like 22 years old, and it was with the Billy Graham Association that I was invited to, and E.V. Hill was at the front, and he was preaching, and he was such a great preacher, and I remember him saying about the tomb of Jesus, he said, you know, if you go into David's tomb, his bones will be there. If you go into Moses' tomb, his bones will be there, and he just started naming people all through history, and he said, if you go into their tomb, their bones will be there, but he said, if you go into the tomb of our Savior, if you walk into his tomb, where the stone had been rolled away, where the angel sat, if you go there, there's no bones there. And then I remember him saying this, it stuck with me forever. He said the stone wasn't rolled away so that he could get out. He could walk through walls. The stone was rolled away so that those of us who were out could get in and see that the one that was in was now out. He's been raised to life again. Is that not good news? The Father saw the Son's accomplished work and his innocence, and in declaring him innocent, death had no ownership over him. Satan had no claim against him, and sin could not keep him down. Though he had become our sin, he had never sinned. So 3 days later, the Father raised him to life again. And what does the verse say? And he now intercedes for us. The God of the universe who came and lived and died and interceded for, and was raised to life again, now intercedes for us. When the Father looks at us, it's always through the lens of his Son, praise his name. Does that not sound like great love? We do not come before the Father on our own merits ever. We come before him on the merit of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says this. I just got to put these on. I can't read anymore without them. There's no sense in printing 18 font. It just seems ridiculous. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, shall persecution or famine, shall nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake, he quotes from Psalm 44 here, we face death all day long and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. He's not saying Christians doesn't have hard times. Did you catch that? So who shall, next question, you're following this, right? Series of questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble separate you? Will hardship separate you? Will persecution or famine or nakedness, will danger, will sword? Sometimes the Christian life is hard. Yesterday I was at a funeral for a mentor of mine, Alex Thompson. Good, godly man who was one of the mentors in my life. He was an elder at the church I grew up in, and then he became a pastor, and I would visit him on occasion at the churches he was at. His wife had taught me piano for a number of years, and he died with cancer, and the Lord called him home. And I remember yesterday his younger brother shared that when he was 12, his older brother Alex took him to a university setting and had him sit through a lecture, and I thought to myself, in our church years ago, they paired up young people. I was 12 or 13 with older people. Alex was my big brother, and Alex and Sharon took me to Toronto, and his younger brother said, I remember being in that lecture feeling like, why would anyone think that what their younger brother wants to do is go to a university lecture when you're 12 years old? And then he thought, maybe Alex thought that this is the only time in my whole life I'd ever enter into a university. And I think he was right. But I remember when I was 12 or 13, Alex and Sharon took me to Toronto. And Alex took me to a university lecture. I'm like, I heard this yesterday. I thought, I did the same thing. And I remember sitting through that lecture, and I remember being very confused, but I remember being intrigued. I'd never been to a university before. And afterwards, it was a religious thing. Two people were debating, and Alex loved to debate. And Alex just got right in there and debate. And his wife, Sharon, was like, we'll just go find something to eat for a minute because there'll be a while. And I remember being like, I could listen to this. Now, that makes me a geek. I understand. That makes me a total geek. When at 13, they were having a Trinitarian debate, and I was like, yes. Ben, you're like, Ben is again looking right. Ben, this could be you one day, man. And I'm not calling you a geek. Not at all. It's okay to be academically inclined. So I remember that whole thing. And Alex faced cancer the last number of months and years, right? As a death sentence. It's not to say that we don't go through hardship and trouble. It's not to say that life is always easy. I read this past week of a young man in Peru, this is a number of years ago, a Christian young man who was being trained in ministry. He had just watched the pastor who was training him be executed in front of him and watched the church that they ministered from be burned to the ground. And they took this 22-year-old young man and said to him, renounce your faith or we execute you like we executed him. That's just a few years ago. It's not to say that the Christian life is always easy. John Stott says this, Christians are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, tribulation, or tragedy, but we are promised victory over them. God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love. Is that not a great pledge? God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he's thrown in prison and uncertain of his life in the book of Philippians, and he begins to preach to the whole palace guard. They threw him in prison to shut him up. But Paul saw a new audience to declare the gospel to. And so while he's in prison, he begins to share the gospel with everyone. He begins to talk to the whole palace guard. And it says in Philippians that it made its way up, all the way up to the highest ranks. And then Paul says this. Why is he doing this? Why didn't he just remain silent when he's in jail for sharing the gospel? Why? Because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because he had this perspective that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So verse 38, Paul then extrapolates. He then goes on to explain all of these questions. If God is for us, who could be against us? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? Who is the one who condemns? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? He then takes all of those questions and answers them in these two verses. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, that neither angels nor demons, that neither the present nor the future, nor any power, that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul then goes on to say, I want, you know, you take anything you can think of, whether it's death or life, whether it's an angel or demon, whether it's here in the natural realm, whether it's there in the spiritual realm, whether it's now in the present or one day in the future still to come, whether it's any power that you can conceive of, no matter how high it is, no matter how deep it is, and if I've missed anything else in all of creation, you think of anything you want. You think of the enemy, Satan. You think of the opposition of the world. You think even of your own sinful nature. And Paul says, I want you to know. You think of the entire demonic realm. You think of all of the angels. You think of all of creation. You think of disease. You think of death. And Paul says, I want you to know. There is nothing anywhere in all of the universe that can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that young man in Peru looked at those men and said, take my life. But you need to know you can't really take it. He looked at them and he said, all I will do is leave this shell and I will enter into the presence of my Savior. He said, so my life is not in your hands. It's in his. And I know he won't let me go. The executioner in that moment was filled with dread and looked at the men around him and said, we can't kill this young man. And they walked away from him. When I was at Alex's funeral yesterday, I heard testimony after testimony after testimony. In fact, the pastor I actually grew up under, who was the mentor to me, who was a colleague of Alex's, they served as pastor and elder, and then they served as colleagues in ministry. And then a number of years ago, for 4.5 years, they served as co-pastors. And he talked about how during that time he learned two things from Alex. One, he learned how to pastor well. He talked about how Alex pastored with excellence. And then he said this, I also learned how to die well, because Alex died well. If you ever talk to Alex, I didn't talk to Alex in a few months, but when I did, and I'd go up to him and I'd talk to him, Alex would always talk about, God's got this. God's in charge of this. If I pass, I pass into his presence. It didn't mean it wasn't awful. I mean, I heard his kids talk about the last few days of his life this past week, and they talked about how awful it was to watch him pass. Doesn't mean it wasn't awful, but it means he clung to the hope that he had in Christ, believing that as he moved from this life to the next, he would close his eyes on this plane and open them and see Jesus. Is that not our hope? That I am convinced that neither death nor life, that neither the angel nor the demon, that neither the present nor the future, nor any power, that neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a Bible we read with our kids until recently. We've now moved the kids up to a kind of a grade 3 level Bible, Jewel and Ivy. But in one part in the Bible, in the Storybook Bible, it says this, God loves his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and, or I think it's unbreakable actually, spell check corrected that, unbreakable, always and forever love. God loves his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. And then John Stott says this, our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and preserving. That is a great quote. Our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and preserving. You've heard me tell this before, but it illustrates the point that on a number of occasions, I carry our twins. And in carrying our twins, especially in the earlier years, they would kind of work their way to make sure that they had a good grip on me. And we have multiple floors. We have a basement, and then we have two floors where we live, and then Amy and I have the attic. So there's four floors in our house. And so sometimes they'd want me to carry them from the basement to the attic. And so you're up, going up and on all these stairs. They're a bit younger, and they're clamoring. And I've said this before, but they were worried about their grip on me. But I'm dad. They're kids. The issue for me was never, do they have a good grip on me? The issue was, do I have a good grip on them? Am I holding them well? And that's the issue in the Christian faith. We reach out to God as if somehow my feeble, frail hands, they're going to keep me safe in my faith. And God's strong, abiding hand reaches down, and he takes a hold of me. And aren't you glad that it's not up to your feeble, frail hand to hold on to him, and his strong, abiding hand never lets you go? That's our great God. He stopped at nothing to grant us salvation. He wouldn't let sin stop him. He wouldn't let Satan stop him. He would not let death stop him. The author of life was willing to die. The great physician was willing to bleed. And he was willing to do all of that to bring us back to himself, to draw us to himself, to grant us salvation. He was willing to do that to take us who were separated and unite us with himself so much so that he would grant us his spirit and his spirit would live in us. That's how united we are with him. So saved that when he would look at us, he would see his son. And so saved that when he sees his son, he grants us adoption into his family. We become his children. We're not just saved people. We're part of a family. We're part of the family of God. We get to be his children, his sons and daughters forever and ever. Finally, one day welcomed into a place where temptation will be vanquished, where death will be cast out, where sin will be no more, where Jesus will be its centerpiece, and forever and ever and ever we will enjoy him in a place where there will only be peace, where there will only be hope, where there will only be love, where there will only be joy, where there will only be God. Amen. We will enjoy him. And that's why Paul can say, you're saved. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you're going to face persecution, and facing persecution, it's going to feel like, whew, God, are you really with me? Sometimes you're going to face this temptation. You're going to feel like, God, how can you still love me? Sometimes you're going to face disease, and you're going to say, God, how can I be going through this? Sometimes you're going to face calamity, and you're going to be, God, are you still here? Sometimes people are going to oppose us. They're going to bring all kinds of accusations against us, and we're going to say, God, are they right? And Paul says, as you live out your Christian life, I want you to know that this is true when God saves you. What shall we say? You can come up, Jamie and the team, in response to all these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And so who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who will condemn? It is no one. Because Jesus Christ died more than that. He was raised to life. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. So what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble? Will hardship? Will persecution? Will famine? Will nakedness? Will danger? Will sword? Will our sin? Will disease? What will separate us from the love of Christ? For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, that neither angels nor demons, that neither present nor future nor any power, that neither height nor depth nor anything else anywhere in all of creation will ever in any way be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great God. And what a glorious gospel. So I don't know what you're going through today, but I know there's nothing that can frustrate God's plan, nothing that can diminish his love, nothing that can accuse his children, nothing that can remove his grace. Amen? We're going to take a few minutes as we close this service off, and we're going to worship that great God who loves you with an unending, unbreakable, always and forever love.